things to turn on here. So your brother Pete can help me out here. I don't know which channel we're on here. So I heard a message recently that was about how being obedient to God can change your life. And it was focused on a phrase in the Bible that comes up a number of times at specific and important moments where the Lord is calling a person and their response is, "Here I am." And this specific response comes up several times with several key individuals, and where the Lord is calling them to a special task. So their obedience and faith to the Lord ends up making a big difference in the history, really the history of the world. Is it working? All right. What's that?
It's the same exact screen.
Oh, well, we can just switch it then, right? It doesn't let me, huh?
Is that how we want it?
Well, I don't know if I wanted to just show the main thing here. See that?
Yep.
All right. Electrons got in order here. All right, well, let's open in prayer and ask the Lord's help as we look to His Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Again, we can gather in the name of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for Him. Really, He is everything to us. He has made the way for us to have life eternally and life abundantly. And we thank you for this opportunity to look into your precious Word that you've given us, your Word of truth. And we just pray you might bless it to our hearts and have our hearts to be ready to receive and to be changed by your precious words. So we commit it to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I was glad we sang that song, "Draw Me Nearer," because I think really what's being said here with this phrase, "Here I am," is that I'm ready. I'm ready to serve. I thought of what our brother Brunel Fields used to say, "You should be like cornflakes." And we're like, "What?" Ready to serve. So having that attitude of, "Here I am. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, whatever you want to use me for, I want to be used by you. I want to do your plans. I want to do what is right and good in the Lord's eyes." And it comes from, again, that surrender, and we'll see an awe and a trust in God that He knows what's good for us, and following His purpose and His plan is going to be what's best and what's good. So I'll start by looking at the first one in Abraham. Most people have heard of Abraham, his very famous life. We'll look in Genesis chapter 22, because that's where the first occurrence of this "here I am" phrase happens. And, you know, Abraham was called by God, and there's not much given as to the reason why. There's not specific skills or special abilities that he may have had, why the Lord would want to have used him. But he had something that is the best utility, the best thing that anyone can have, or any believer, or to become a believer even. He had a willingness. He had a willingness to do what God called him to do. And that made all the difference. In Genesis 22, so God called him out of his home and into a promised land. And he had promised him that he would have many descendants, and that his son, the son of his... Now, he was an old man. He was 75 before he left his father's house. And his wife was old too, and then he's even older when he finally has this son that God has promised him he would have, the son Isaac. And then in Genesis 22, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Okay, so the son of promise, God is now telling him, go sacrifice him. That's a test, right? God was testing his heart to see what was in it. Now, did God know? Yes, but he wants us to show by obedience what's in our heart. And then people get into, well, God was never actually going to have him kill his son, right? This is a picture of what Jesus was going to do. And so he got to be a picture because he obeyed, and he got to be, this story's in here because of that response. He said, "Here I am." And we see his heart in verse 3. It says, "Abraham rose early in the morning." He didn't hesitate. He was ready to obey. Are we willing to say, "Here I am," in a trial, in a test? Say, "Here I am, Lord. What do you want to use me for?" And you see, it's not till he says, "Here I am," that he gets the instructions. And so we have to have that willing heart to be able to even hear and know what God wants us to do, to understand the will of the Lord. And Abraham obviously was used by God in an amazing way. He's called the father of faith. And through his line, a Savior would come. And through his line, in a spiritual sense, we're sons of Abraham, right? And so he was used by God in a very special way, but it was because of a willing heart. God wants to use us too, just regular people. Nothing special about us. And I think he actually enjoys or specializes in using people who don't look like much to the world, because then he gets more of the glory when he takes them and uses them for some amazing purpose that he's going to accomplish. Okay, the next one is Moses in Exodus 3. It's kind of uncanny that all these like big names in the Bible have this moment where God called them and they have this phrase, "Here I am." So Moses is the next one in Exodus 3:1. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside and looked, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" Okay, so another big name in history, Moses, the one that God used to bring the first of the scriptures, the first five books of the Bible that he wrote. He brought the law that God had revealed to him. He led the people out of slavery and into the promised land. Obviously, God used him for big things. But we see Moses here, and he's 80 years old. He was 40 years in Egypt, then he's 40 years in this kind of abandoned wilderness place being a shepherd. And he's kind of comfortable there, I think. He kind of got comfortable just with the normal way of life, just being a shepherd and taking care of his family, and there's nothing wrong with that. But God is calling him now to something, a big thing that he wants him to do, to leave this comfort zone and go on an adventure, to get uncomfortable. And the message I was listening to, the speaker brought out how Christians are kind of called to be uncomfortable, actually. If you're too comfortable, you're not doing this right. We're probably not where God wants us to be. It's an interesting perspective because it doesn't come naturally. I mean, naturally we want to be comfortable, we want to get to a safe place and hide out there. But that's not really how God works. He wants to do big things through his people and use us if we're willing. And even in this calling, Moses did say, "Here I am." He wanted to hear what God had to say, and God gave him instruction. And we see the glory of God revealed to an extent here. As he says, "This is holy ground. Take off your sandals to approach God." And later on, Moses asks, "Well, who should I say?" He's coming up with reasons why he shouldn't go. "Well, who should I say sent me?" And so God reveals a thing of his character here, and he says, "Tell him I am has sent you. I am who I am." And when you think about that phrase, it kind of expresses the eternal nature of God, right? Because he's not in time, where he was this way and then he's that way later. He's outside of time, so he just is who he is. He just doesn't change because he's not in time, or he can be different at a different time. He's outside of time. He says, "I am the high and lofty one who dwells in eternity." Okay, it's a place outside of time. So by saying this phrase, "I am who I am," he's saying, "I'm the eternal God." And the children of Israel apparently would understand that. So we have some revelation of the glory of God. Wouldn't have come if Moses didn't turn aside, if he didn't say, "Here I am, speak to me, Lord." If he just walked away, if he just went on living his comfortable life, this never would have happened. God could use other people. God knew what was going to happen, right? But he used Moses because he had a willing heart. Even though he had some hesitation, he does eventually go, and he obeys, and God uses him. Then the next one, Samuel. We go to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3. I was surprised when I heard this message that this is used this many times. I never realized this. You kind of know the ideas, but that the Lord, I think he put this here for us to understand this idea. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, it says, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, while Samuel was lying down, the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here I am.'" We'll see Samuel, it takes a couple times, but he keeps saying, "Here I am, here I am, here I am." A young man who was excited and ready to serve the Lord. He didn't stop until he understood what was happening. And then the Lord spoke to him. And this was at a time when there was no widespread revelation. Nobody was seeing the vision that God had for the people. He needed someone who was willing to obey. Think of Eli, the priest at the time. He wasn't willing to do what God wanted him to do, to lead the people correctly. His sons were way out of line. He didn't correct them. Now here comes this young child. It's a rebuke to Eli, the older man, who wasn't obeying. And he is ready to obey. He's ready to do whatever the Lord wants him to do, to say and to get this word of the Lord to the people. And he was used as a prophet to minister to the people. And he was even used to establish the kingly line of David, from through which the Lord, the King of Kings, would come later. And so, but a willing heart. He needed to have a willing heart. The next one is in Isaiah, and this is the one that most of us had heard of, where this phrase is used, right? In Isaiah 6. I guess for the sake of time, well, maybe I'll just read it. Oh, sorry, got behind here. Here we go. Isaiah 6, 8. It's kind of hard to just go to verse 8 because the scene that we're coming in here is, let's just read it. I think we better just read it. In Isaiah 6, 8, 6, starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, a type of angel. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the idea there is that four of these wings were used for worship, and only two were used for service, for actually flying. And they're covering their face, and they're in the presence of Almighty God. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, and this is Isaiah's response here, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So his response immediately in seeing the glory and the holiness of God is repentance, like realizing, wow, I'm so unworthy to be here. But then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, as taken from the tongs of the altar, and he touched the mouth of it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is purged, or your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." And this is a picture of salvation that we can have in Christ. That a sinner, unworthy to come before a holy God, we would die in his presence. We couldn't survive. But we can be cleansed through the precious blood of Christ, made holy, made righteous, made worthy in the person of Jesus, so that we can come and have this fellowship with God. It's amazing that we, people of the earth, can have this fellowship with the Almighty. That is not something to take lightly. But having gotten to that situation, the next verse 8 says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, Here I am, send me." He was ready. He's been saved, and he realizes the glory of God. He wants nothing more than to be the one that God sends to bring his message to the world. And so after that, God gives the instructions. Here's what you're supposed to say. And Isaiah had a message. He's one of the major prophets. He had a message that foretold the coming of Christ, of the Lord Jesus, in great detail. We have Isaiah 53 that we go to many times, and all the details of what would happen to the Lord Jesus and how he would be used to suffer in our place. And I've heard, I forget who, it might have been my dad was talking to somebody and read him Isaiah 53 and said, who is this talking about? It was a Jewish person, I think. And he said, "Oh, that's Jesus." You can't read Isaiah 53 and not think of Jesus, because it's so explicit in the detail of how he died. It just can't be anyone else. And so Isaiah was used to bring these great prophecies for the Lord. Now the next one I put in here, even though it doesn't use the phrase "here I am," because I couldn't resist, I guess. Just Mary had the same heart, and so I didn't want to skip it, because she said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." When the angel came and said, "You're going to have the Lord Jesus," she had that willingness. "Let it be to me according to your word." And of course, God used her. Then Ananias is one that you don't usually think about. In Acts chapter 9, this is the last one, I think. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. So Ananias was a believer in Damascus. And this is during a time when Saul was persecuting the church, putting people in prison. And he had come to Damascus, he was on his way to Damascus to imprison and persecute more Christians. And the Lord stopped him with this vision on the road to Damascus. And he realized that he was going the wrong direction. And because of the brightness of the vision, he had been made blind. So now he gets to Damascus, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." He adds the Lord there, speak of a master. So the Lord said to him, he gets the message now, "Arise and go into the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." So that's a legitimate concern, right? He kind of doesn't want to go talk to this guy because he knows he's evil, mean man. He doesn't know what the ramifications might be if he turns on him. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles." And so Ananias was willing. He did it. He said, "Here I am," and he went. And the Lord used him to open Paul's eyes and give him sight. And of course, Paul was used in a great way from then on to be a servant for the Lord, to write many of the books in the New Testament. And Ananias played a key part in making that happen, right? The Lord can make it happen with or without us, but do we want to be a part of his work? He wants us to be a part of it. If we're willing, he will use us to do great things. We read that he only does wondrous things. God does wondrous things. Do we want to be a part of what he's doing? Wondrous things? Of course, Jesus is pictured here in these ones who said, "Here I am, send me." We often refer to Isaiah 6 there as a picture of Christ in the councils of eternity, the Father saying, "Who will go for us?" And the Lord Jesus responding with the willingness to come and to die in our place, to take our death. And Jesus took my place. What amazing grace we've been shown because he was willing. He's the ultimate example. Obviously, all these examples are flawed in some way, but they picture that perfect example of Christ and his willingness to come from the heights of glory to go to the depths of literally hell, really. On the cross, as he's bearing our sin, he's bearing the judgment, the eternal judgment that we deserve in those dark hours on the cross. And then he rose again. And we can, through faith in that, we are, in a sense, die with him to ourselves so we can live with him, rise again with him, and have this eternal, abundant life in Christ. So, same with us. What does God want from us? Surrender. We must be willing even to receive salvation. I think that's the only criteria. Think of Abraham. Like I said, he wasn't like a special person that God said, "Oh, he's better than everybody else, so I'll pick him." No, he was willing. And the same with us. We don't have to be. We can't be good enough to get to heaven on our own. We can't be perfect. But what we need to do is be willing to say, yes, Lord, I want it. I want you. And then you can save us. Anybody can come, because that's the only criteria to meet, is that we're willing to be saved, to accept the free gift of eternal life. And then we need to be willing to really enjoy the abundant life that Christ has given us. We have to be willing to be used by Him. I wanted to go to Romans chapter 12. Probably some have this memorized. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I bet I could ask somebody to say it, but I won't put it on the spot. He says, I beseech you therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So verse 1, living sacrifice, that's what we're called to be. And this is in contrast to the Old Testament, where they had dead sacrifices. You know, God wants us to live for Him. And in Christ, we have a living way, not a dead way. Like the Old Testament was nothing but death, because that's what we deserve in our sin. And it's the schoolmaster to bring us to God, to help us to recognize that that's what we are and that's what we deserve. But in the New Testament, through Christ, it's all about life and living. And that's why Jesus would say, I've come to give them life and to give it more abundantly. In John 10:10. So a living sacrifice is what He wants. Brother Rick Strom used to say, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps getting off the altar. And so we have to make sure that our heart stays true, right? And renew this even every morning to say, here I am, Lord. Use me today. What do you want me to do? But it says, do not be conformed to this world. This brings me back to Moses' comfort and how we can get comfortable in doing merely what the world does. It's not bad to have a job, to have a family. Those are good things. But if we're merely doing those things, we're not doing anything better than what everyone else in the world is doing. We need to be doing these things or other things, whatever God leads you to do, for Him. Uniquely for Him. Because we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. You could say we're, our mind is being renovated through the Word of God. We can be transformed as we allow the Lord to renew our minds. He does it through His Word. And saying, here I am, Lord, use me. And then receive instruction. You notice at the end of verse 2, this transformation is so that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. How do we prove it out? We prove it out by doing it. And so this is saying, when you're not conformed, instead transformed, now you can live the way God intended you to. You're living out His plan and purpose, His will for your life. And that's what all these men and women of the history who have come with this willing heart and attitude and said, here I am, that's what they did. They received the instruction from the Lord, and then they executed His plan, His purpose. That's what will happen if we have the same heart and same attitude. We can prove, we can demonstrate that will of God. Live the adventure. So God took these regular people and He put them into these epic adventures, right? We think of we call it like epic, became like a normal term, but really it was epic what God was doing through Abraham, through Moses. And it's lasted for millennia, the impact. And there's an element of awe and wonder that inspires us to have this attitude, as with Isaiah, you know, seeing the glory of God. And I think we have some of that now. We can look at creation It expresses the invisible attributes of God, even the fallen state. And as we spend time in His Word, we see more of what He's like. And that's a key to being taken up in the awe and wonder of who He is. And that builds, that reinforces, that builds our faith and our trust, inherent trust in what He is going to do. The faith with a surrendered heart leads to an abundant life. I wanted to go, I think we have a little time, to go to James chapter 1, because personally this really drove it home for me. I don't know. Hopefully it helps others. But in James chapter 1, start at verse 4. I think it's 4. I'll start at verse 5. Just, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we see here God's willingness to give. So for the wisdom, I'm going back to, he gave instructions for life to each of these people who said, "Here I am." And so if we don't know what to do, we don't know how we're supposed to live, we ask the Lord for wisdom, and He's ready and willing to give. The problem is, we may not receive it. If we're doubting, what really is the essence of doubting? We don't think God has our best interests in mind. We're not surrendered to His will. We doubt Him. But if you doubt Him, you're not going to receive, you're not going to be able to receive the instruction He wants to give. You're not going to be able to receive the wisdom that He wants you to have for living a good life, living an abundant life. We get this double-mindedness where we're thinking, I want the Lord, but I kind of want this other stuff in the world, the comforts, the pleasures of the world. I don't want to give that up. See the double-mindedness? Like, I'm partially the Lord's, but I kind of want to do this stuff. So that's double-mindedness. It makes us unstable. No one can serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, and vice versa. You have to choose who we will serve. And so that's the attitude he's addressing here, of not having faith, of a surrendered heart. And what does it make us like? He says it makes us like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Makes us aimless, purposeless. There's a verse in Proverbs, I think it's 29:18, did I write that? Yeah, 29:18, where it says, where there is no vision, the people fail, and that word fail is a cast off restraint. It really parallels this passage here because you're like a boat that is just adrift in the water. There's no vision, there's no sense of what am I doing here, why am I here? It's aimless. And I always think that verse in 1 Peter 1, where he says he's redeemed us from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. We've been taken out of that. We're not supposed to be living this purposeless, meaningful life that the rest of the world is living. We're supposed to have the instructions to live a meaningful, abundant life in Christ. So the abundant life, what does it look like? We can be happy in Jesus now and live with a purpose. Sorry. Live with intentionality, a reason. He came to give us abundant life. We can understand what the will of the Lord is. In Ephesians 5:17. That comes right after the part about redeeming the time, making the most of our time here because it will count for eternity. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is all about how The King Solomon looked at the world and said, this is vain, this is empty, meaningless, what's the point? The same thing happens to the person who lives good or lives bad, they all die. What's the point? But then, a little phrase in there, he says, but God has put eternity in their hearts. There's something more. There's a reason to live good and right and be in the right place with the Lord, because something's coming after this. There's eternity. He's put it in our hearts. And he ends that book of Ecclesiastes with those two verses about this is man's all. Keep God's commandments, because there's judgment coming. There's a reason to do the right thing. He has eternal reasons. Eternity's coming. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And we have an opportunity. 2 Peter 1:11 talks about having an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. And it's speaking of, you know, like a person coming in with all these bags of rewards. He's not coming in empty-handed to eternity, like, I just got in here by the skin of my teeth, I don't have anything to show for it. That's referred to in 1 Corinthians 3, of how you can get there with all the things you did are burned up, they're useless, they don't have eternal value. You can still be saved and get to heaven with nothing, because it's not based on what you did. It's based on what Christ did. But we want to come in, don't we? Want to come in abundantly with all these good things that the Lord has done through us. And hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. So, summarize. Are we ready to surrender? I'll ask myself the same question. To say, here I am, Lord, use me. So we can receive the instruction he wants to give to live out the plan that God has for our life. He wants us to have an abundant life, a meaningful life, a purposeful life that has eternal value. A life of purpose and intentionality will be a happy life in Christ. Heard another thing from the same speaker about it. How if we're not happy as a believer in Christ, That's like a sinful state to be in. Because we have so many things to be thankful for in the Lord. If we're not happy or joyful, I mean, there might be a temporary, like, obviously not everything feels good right away, but we can be happy, we should be happy. It's almost like we must be happy. In Jesus, we have eternal life. We have everything that matters. And so it shouldn't matter what else is going on in life or around us, because we know the King of the universe is using and working in all these different situations for good. And so we can take it as from him and be happy in anything. Easier said than done, but if we look to him, he gives us the ability. So let's be faithful, and sometimes we think the stuff we're doing is little, it's small, it doesn't matter. But that's a trick of the devil, I think. God works in the small things. He wants us to be faithful in little things, then he could give us bigger things. But even the things that we think are small may be big, right? To God. He doesn't care about showiness and what the world esteems. So, I said easier said than done. We should love him, not in word only, but in deed and in truth. In what we do, we could even fake that out, but in truth also. And God knows the truth of our hearts. May they be surrendered, and may we be saying continuously, here I am, Lord, here I am, Lord. Use me, like Samuel, the eagerness to do that. I wonder if we could sing, maybe we could close with number 528 in the blue book. It's have your own way, Lord. They changed the thine to your. But number 528. I might still sing it thine, just because that's the way I'm used to it. But to see this song, it can be a personal thing. Obviously, God knows our hearts, but to be committed to him in this way, that have your own way, Lord. Mold me and make me. For another phrase, search me and try, master day, whiter than snow, wash me now. Have your own way, have your own way. Hold over my being absolute sway. Fill with your spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. 5:28. Help us to use the gift to glorify your name. And help us during this the short time we have here on earth to make it count for eternity. Give us the instructions, Lord, that we might execute your will, your purpose, your plan for our lives day by day as we yield. Here I am, Lord. Use me. Be our prayer. So we pray these things with thanksgiving. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.